to Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Told you we'd get there at some point. So the gospel's for the entire human race. Paul owes it to people of every nation. His role is one of pioneer evangelism, preaching the gospel where Christ is not known. And it is testimony to the power and pervasiveness of the gospel that Paul's preaching has created self-sufficient churches all around the northeastern Mediterranean region, from Palestine right through to Italy. The gospel was known and was advancing inland. So now Paul's eye is on Spain. We've just been saying that. He's going to Spain. And he's thrilled. He's absolutely thrilled that he's about to get on with fulfilling this next engagement. That he would, and on the way, he was thrilled he'd have the opportunity to visit the Roman church. Now in chapter 1, that was ages ago, we saw the significance of the Roman church in Paul's mind. You know, witnessing in the capital of the empire, it embodied the worldwide scope of the gospel. So Paul's heart leaps at the prospect of a visit to enjoy the Roman Christians' company. They'd have an awful lot to talk about. But there was another aspect of the visit, other than the fulfillment of an emotional longing. It's not just Paul going, oh, I want to see you so much. No, it's a strategic visit. Paul needs assistance on his journey to Rome. So verse 23, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I come to... There's the longing. But verse 24, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after a while, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. That's great, isn't it? You will look after me when I arrive in Rome. You will provide hospitality for me. So that's probably why he wrote it in chapter 12. So, okay, so it's a strategic visit. We don't know exactly what assistance he wants for the mission, prayer support. I bet he probably wanted some people to go with him as well, some more bodies. So he doesn't exactly say what it would be. But the Roman church, it's important that the Roman church understands that they've got to go to the ends of the earth. They've got to understand that the gospel is insatiable to reach other people from other people groups. Otherwise, they won't understand Paul when he arrives. He'll be a total enigma to them because he's so focused. Okay, so for the Spain mission, the councillors' meeting for the mission is in Rome. And Paul needs to go first, though, to Jerusalem. That's his first plan, remember, trip number one, Jerusalem, verse 25. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem, at least some of them, are poor, materially poor. And in response to the need, remember, do you remember from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the sort of the key chapters in the New Testament on giving? And it's this gift that he's collected from the churches in places like Corinth and Philippi. And he's got it, you know, in a big swag sack on his back, and he's taking it down to Jerusalem. So that's where he's going. Now, contributing this gift, we find out particularly in two Corinthians, had been a source of deep joy for the Gentile Christians, especially those in Macedonia. Do you remember the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians? Out of their extreme poverty, it welled up in rich generosity. They begged with me, they pleaded with me to give money. You see, Christian giving is a joy. It is a joy. But in this case, the Gentile believers should have also felt obligation. So it's a joy, but it's also an obligation. Verse 27. These Macedonian and Achaean Christians were pleased to give money, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So the mission to the ends of the earth, to which the Gentiles owe their salvation, began in Jerusalem, began on the day of Pentecost with the Jerusalem church. And as Paul has repeatedly shown in the Romans, the gospel comes out of Israel. So this puts the Gentile Christians in the Jewish Christians' debt. They go, thanks. Thanks for not keeping it to yourselves. Thank you. So the financial gift is a sort of an appropriate way of repaying the spiritual benefits that have been poured out from the Jerusalem church. Okay, verses 28 to 29. So, after I've completed this task of taking the money to Jerusalem and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. So, it would be hard to overstate the significance of this project of going to Jerusalem in Paul's mind. Because having followed Romans right through, we can see that this gift is not just an arbitrary nice thing, to a bit of money to give away. No. It is a direct expression of the global nature of the gospel. This gift is the exact expression, direct expression of the global nature of the gospel. Now, Paul's ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles embodies exactly the same thing. So when you meet Paul around the ancient church, you say, oh, yeah, you're the guy who's going around to the Gentiles. You know, that is who Paul is. So everything about Paul's ministry, everything about the gospel Paul preaches is summed up in this gift. So Paul has to be the one that hands over the check. Verse 28, he has to go in person and hand over the check. Yet the Roman church must be assured that Spain is still the goal. So the Roman church mustn't think, oh, I wonder, maybe he'll just get stuck in Jerusalem. He's so in, you know, he'll just stay there. No, he says, I am still coming. Don't worry, I'll be there. I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. It's Christ's will, verse 29, that he will come. I will come in the full measure of Christ's blessing. Yet the way ahead was unlikely to be easy, because the Jerusalem trip was going to be a struggle. It was almost inevitable. So Paul asked that the Roman Christians would join him in this trip by their prayers. What a great thing to ask. Verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Okay, so you know, he summons them by Christ's authority. It's quite strong, isn't it? I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. That's quite a strong exhortation to pray. Double, by Christ and by the Spirit. And why does he do that? Well, if they had really understood the letter, Paul's now saying, I hope they've got the letter. I hope you've understood Romans. Because if you have, they'll be absolutely thrilled to pray, the opportunity. Because prayer, remember, we're the international body of Christ, united to him by the Spirit. So we should be absolutely thrilled that we are involved in the work that's going on in Bombay. We are involved in the work that's going on in Johannesburg. We're involved in it by the Spirit. So he says, by Christ, in whose body you are, and by the Spirit who unites you with these guys, pray. Please pray, you're involved. Okay, verse 31. Here are the struggles. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service may be acceptable to the saints there. So there's the fear of persecution from unbelieving Jews, who had been responsible for making Paul's ministry very difficult in the past. That's an understatement. Go and read 2 Corinthians 11. But the Romans obviously did pray. We can tell the Romans prayed because whilst the Jews, do you remember when Paul did arrive in Jerusalem in Acts, they did everything they could to kill him. But Paul arrives there with the gift and he was delivered in amazing ways when he got there from unbelievers in Jerusalem. Incredible way. I mean, it's thrilling reading. But second and less obvious, he says, pray that the gift may be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Prayer was answered. Again, we know it from Acts. You see, Paul was actually very realistic in saying the Jews may not like this gift. Because actually, when it happened, all kinds of bad rumours had been doing the rounds. The Jerusalem elders in Acts 14. And, when Paul meets all kinds of suspicion from the Jerusalem elders. So Paul knows what it's about, but when he goes... but again, the Romans must have prayed hard, because when the Jerusalem leaders heard all that God was doing among the Gentiles... It's a quote from Acts. They praised God. So presumably they were thrilled to get the gift. Okay, so Paul was clearly expecting the Jerusalem trip to be draining and exhausting. So we look forward to arriving in Rome to be refreshed by the Roman Christians. Verse 32. Pray that I'll be delivered from the saints and my gifts will be acceptable, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay, so he thinks it's going to be draining, but he can't wait. He's saying, you know, I cannot wait till I get back from Jerusalem to Rome. I can put my bags down, have a rest for a while with some people who really understand the international gospel and are really keen on it. Okay, so that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, let's fly through chapter 16. Chapter 16 puts the names and faces on the theology of the rest of the letter. Now, it answers a very important question. We think, why does Romans 16 end with a list of names? You know, what an anticlimax. Well, it's not an anticlimax at all, because this letter shows the manifesto works. God's gospel manifesto actually works. Everything we've been writing about is totally practical and it all works. So verse 1, who have we got? Let's have a look at the names of the people. Well, Phoebe, verse 1, she's the courier of the letter. And her name, you can't get much more Greek than that. Well, actually, no, you can. Olympus, down in verse later on, down in verse 15. But Phoebe's pretty Greek. So she's the courier of the letter, and she's a deaconess in the church at Kenkerea. And she's obviously someone Paul knew as a co-worker. And Paul's saying, that he starts off the list, look after her when she arrives in a way befitting the saints. Make sure you're hospitable to her. Look after her. And then verses 3 to 16, once Phoebe arrived, presumably she had to pass on her greetings to a whole crowd of Paul's friends that lived in Rome. Now, it's no surprise that Paul knew many people in the city. He hadn't been there, but I guess if you looked at John Stott's address book, you'd have quite a lot of people in it. Because you travel around the world and you meet people and you build, you know, the friendships you build in Christian ministry, you don't lose. So he must have met all these people from the church on his travels. And so even though he'd never been there, there was still, oh, Greek so-and-so, you know, I met them at, you know, Ephesus 52 and, you know, you know. So, Butlins at Corinth. So it's no surprise he knows all these people. But rather than go through all this list, we won't sort of trawl through the list. Let's just make a couple of big points about the list as a whole. And I think two things that really strike us. The first thing, as we notice, we've got to notice this, is the diversity of the church. We've got here a cosmopolitan church, the diversity of the church. So there are Jews and Gentiles. Now the Jews are represented by the ones that Paul calls my relatives. That doesn't mean, you know, my cousins and my, you know, sister, my sort of sister-in-law's children, things like that. It means his kinsmen, my fellow Jews. So they're represented by Priscilla and Aquila, verse 3. Then in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia. Herodian, verse 11. And then later in the list as well, in the second list, verse 21, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, I suppose you pronounce it. So the rest are probably presumably Gentiles, diversity. There were men and women. So now that this list of names, you notice how many, if you read this list of names, how many women there are. So you've got, well, Priscilla and Mary in verse 6, in verse 12, Tryphena, Tryphosa, it goes on. And it doesn't say exactly what the role of women are in the church. It doesn't say what they were doing. But what it does say is they're absolutely key to the life of the church and very active. and also Junia in verse 7 is mentioned as an apostle. Not an apostle in the sense of, like Paul or John or someone like that, but in a looser sense. Well, at least it was Mozart. Don't know if it was in the right key. Okay, so there were men and there were women in the church. There were also rich and poor. So verse 10 implies that. Look at down at verse 10. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Now, he's not talking about, you know, the family of this man. Those belonging to the household. He's talking about the slaves. So there were slaves. On the other hand, there is Priscilla and Aquila, who had obviously earned enough money by their tent making. We know that they were tent makers because they made tents with Paul, to own a house, or at least rent a house that was big enough for a church to meet in. And verse 5, greet the church that meets in their house. So presumably they weren't short of cash. And then later on, we find Erastus mentioned in verse 23. Gaius, whose hospitality I enjoy, sends you greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, sends you his greetings. Now, Paul's writing from Corinth. This man is the director of Corinth's public works. He's not a petty paper pusher. This man is a major official. And here he is writing to a bunch of slaves. It's amazing. There were single people and married people. So Mary, verse 6. Verse 10, Apelles, and we'll probably take out more. But then, you know, they play as much a part as Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia, who we find in verse 7, Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. There are young and old. I love verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mum, who has also been a mother to me too. So the generation gap as well. The point is that the gospel offers the same salvation to everyone. It diagnoses a universal problem and offers one single solution. So, let's think about this. If the church is preaching the gospel, then the church that is created ought to be as cosmopolitan as the area it's trying to reach. So, if you're in a multicultural area of London, If your church is monochrome, then you're doing something wrong. You're not preaching the gospel properly, because the gospel will pull in all kinds of people. I suppose if you're in a white middle class area of, you know, High Wycombe or something, and you've got a church, but you can't do a lot about it. You've got a monochrome church. But the point is, if we're preaching the gospel faithfully, we ought to see a whole cross-section of people coming, because the gospel, and God is glorified, as we've seen, in crossing these barriers and boundaries. So do we want a student church? No. That'd be a denial of the gospel. Do we want a youth church? No way. We want a church with all kinds of weirdos, all kinds of people of ages. That's what we want. That is to the glory of God when we do that. Okay, second striking feature of the list is, this is a bit cheesy really, the industry of the church. We've got a hard-working church. See, this is a list of gospel workers. Did you notice that? Have you noticed that when we've, I don't know whether you read it earlier on. So Phoebe is a deaconess in the church in the verse 1, servant of the church. So she's a worker. Priscilla and Aquila, outstanding Christian workers. My fellow workers in Christ, verse 3. Andronicus and Junias. And like Priscilla and Aquila, if we look at them, they're my relatives who've been in prison with me. So presumably they're workers as well. Where else have we got? Urbanus, verse 9. Urbanus, our fellow worker. Verse 12 is a good one. Tryphena, Tryphosa, women, these women worked hard in the Lord. Now Persis is obviously very good, because the next bit, greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who worked very hard in the Lord. So real worker. And undoubtedly, there were lots of workers on the list. There were loads of them. So, you know, I wonder what would be written about us on the list. You know, it's a funny thing to think, isn't it? What would be written, you know, he turned up, kept his seat warm for this. So what would be written about us? But it's interesting, isn't it? Because Romans is a book all about the gospel of grace, yet it ends with a list of workers. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That actually, if we understand the gospel, it produces workers. It turns us into workers. We understand the gospel. We understand the gospel, and immediately we're enlisted for the army. Christ, do you remember that? Yeah, what we said yesterday. You're either slave to sin or you're slave to Christ. If you're in Christ's humanity, you're slave to Christ, and you're going His way, doing His things. So, okay, a diverse church, and a cosmopolitan church, and a hard-working church. Now, okay, Paul names all these individuals, and as his pastoral heart, as he names the individuals, he suddenly realizes the danger. He thinks, oh, these beloved individuals, I better warn them. I urge you, brothers, verse 17, to watch out, greet, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience. I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So he knows there are people going around Rome, not teaching the gospel, not motivated by a desire to serve Christ, who are feeding them sugar-coated lies. And he knows that young Christians will take them, will swallow them and be destroyed by them. So they've got to remain faithful. Besides, look at verse 19. Everyone has heard about your obedience. You know, the Roman church cannot fall. What happens if the Roman church falls? They have the responsibility of renown. Everybody knows about them. You can't fall, Roman church. Please don't take... Please be careful. Please make sure you know the gospel so well. Please make sure you're so keyed in the doctrines of justification by faith alone. Get your theology so tight that you can recognize false teaching instantly, even when it is coated in sugar and tastes nice. But it's great, isn't it? Verse 20. What a verse. You see, false teaching around the church, the difficulties in the church, ultimately Paul knows that's not the end of the world, because all of it comes from Satan. And look at this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What a great God that he can be described as the God of peace, even as he destroys the devil. What an almighty great God. Okay. So this list here in 21 to 23 says the same things really as what we've had before. We've got Timothy, whose mother is a Jew, and whose father's a Greek, and a cosmopolitan thing again. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, they're all Jews. Erastus, this very rich guy. We've got Tertius there in verse 22, who wrote down this letter. Thanks, Tertius. Appreciate it. So we've got the same sort of things in this list here, the cosmopolitan church and the working church. Okay. So the clear we go, the closing doxology. Paul turns to praise, verses 25 to 27. And all what this does really is direct all praise to God. What for? Let's follow it through. What is the thing that Paul closes the letter with biggest in his mind? Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We've seen that, haven't we? God can establish a church by the gospel. He doesn't need any gimmicks. He just needs the gospel, and that establishes this amazingly diverse, hard-working church. So to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, in other words, locked into that strip of land at the end of the Mediterranean, surrounded by the temple and the law, boxed in by all these factors. He says, but it's not there anymore. It's not hidden as it has been in Israel. No, it has now been revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. Why? Here's the bombshell, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So he ends with his mind filled with the global gospel. Yes, to the ends of the earth, all nations. This is what I'm up for, says Paul. I want all nations to believe. So the mystery is declared open. That which was kept hidden from the ends of the earth, that which the Brits, the Nigerians, the Bolivians, the Koreans couldn't see, now we can. Now we can. Therefore, verse 27, we say together, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.